apparently this is parable afternoon. And, you know, Brother Len gave us an intriguing, beautiful lesson on looking at sort of a sequential perspective of quite a number of parables in Matthew 13. And our take will be a little different from a different perspective, looking at Luke chapter 19 and looking at only one parable. But we very much appreciate the lessons. And by the way, we do apologize for not being able to join the convention this morning, but we had already had previous commitments before we accepted this one. So we missed you, but we're with you in spirit this morning. We suggest that the parable of the pound, which is found in Luke 19, serves two main functions. There's probably others, but for purposes of today's lesson, we're going to suggest that it serves two main functions. First of all, the parable of the pound identifies and explains many of our privileges, many of our responsibilities as stewards in this life. And we believe that that's what's represented primarily by the pound. We're going to explain more of that as we go along. The second function of the parable of the pound is that it identifies the rewards, or it identifies the results of our stewardship later, that is to say, in Christ's kingdom. Or you can also look at the lack of our reward, or the absence of a particular desired result. This is what's represented by the cities. So we have the pound and we have the cities that both represent these two main functions in this parable. Now, the focal point of this parable is stewardship. So let's discuss, what is stewardship? Well, in the modern world, the job title steward has been largely eclipsed by the job title fiduciary. That's spelled F-I-D-U-C-I-A-R-Y. Now, we may not recognize the term, but we are familiar with many of the functions that would be characterized under the title of a fiduciary. For example, the executor of a decedent's estate, a legal guardian over the property or person of another, particularly that which is a minor, an attorney in fact, in a power of attorney, a trustee of a trust, or perhaps most relevant to today's lesson would be the manager of an investment account. All these are simply modern day examples of fiduciaries. Now, what's most important for us to appreciate are the privileges and the duties that come with this title fiduciary or steward. Let's look at just some of the elements, because these are all relevant to today's lesson. A fiduciary is given managerial control over the property that belongs to someone else, and that someone else is normally identified as a principal. A fiduciary is in a very close and a very trusted personal relationship with their principal. Friends, this is no ordinary contractual relationship we're talking about. It's much higher than that. A fiduciary has a very high level of responsibility, a very high duty of loyalty, a very high duty of faithfulness to the principal. A fiduciary is given the principal's property to manage for the principal's sole benefit and gain. On the other side of that coin, we say that a fiduciary can't self-deal, meaning that a fiduciary can't use the principal's property for the fiduciary's own personal gain. The principal relies on the skills that the fiduciary has to wisely and properly manage the principal's property. Now, we suggest that each of the 10 servants in this parable has every one of these duties, because each agreed to be a fiduciary for the nobleman. Well, let's go on to consider some of the details of this parable. For purposes of today's lesson, we're going to suggest that this parable nicely divides itself into five parts, because it has five major scenes. Now, you might divide it differently, but for purposes of today's lesson, we're going to suggest it as five major scenes. And each of these scenes kind of gives us, it's like in a theatrical production, you know, each scene kind of gives us a little bit different perspective, so we can better digest the storyline. Scene 1, verses 11 through 14. Here we get the background for the parable and the principal elements of this parable. Verse 11, and again, all these verses we're going to read are from Luke 19. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Now, when Jesus said in verse 10, the previous verse, what we just read, when Jesus said in verse 10 that he came to seek and to save that which was lost, the disciples got the wrong impression. they thought that since he was en route to Jerusalem, Jerusalem being the capital, the Jerusalem being the place where kings reign, they thought that when, since he was en route to Jerusalem, he was going there to reign. He was going there to begin his kingdom. The disciples, of course, wanted very desperately to be side by side with Jesus in his kingdom. But Jesus wanted them to learn that they had a lot to do before they could be a part of his kingdom. And that's what this parable is about. Verses 12 and 13. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Now, the nobleman here is defined as one of noble or royal birth. And this is a very fitting term or phrase or title for Jesus to use to picture himself as the nobleman. So we believe that the nobleman here is Jesus. The far country represents heaven. And there's many scriptures such as Psalms chapter 2 verse 6 and Daniel chapter 7 verses 13 and 14 that teach that Jesus would go into the presence of Jehovah, the emperor of the universe, and get his kingly authority to return to earth to rule over the earth that he bought and paid for. Just like the Roman governors went a far distance to Rome to get their appointment, to get their commission from Caesar to actually rule over their part of the Roman Empire jurisdiction. Each of the 10 servants entered into a fiduciary contract with the nobleman. They were servants. They were in a contractual relationship. Each agreed to occupy the pound that they had been given by the nobleman. Now, the word occupy means to use. It means to trade with. It means to do business with. Now, today, if we were to put this into modern terms, we say that the word occupy in this verse means to invest. The nobleman entrusted each servant with one mina. A mina is about 3 weeks of wages. So the nobleman entrusted each servant with one mina of his money to invest in order to get a return. Now, the 10 servants here, we believe, picture or represent Jesus' consecrated disciples all down through the gospel age, all through the Christian age. As a result of his efficacious death, Jesus entrusted each consecrated with 1 pound apiece to invest. We were each given this 1 pound, this one mina. The pound represents faith, justification. But here we believe that it's more to it. There's more to the story. It represents more than just a legal standing with God. It's more than just a legal thing. It represents more than Jesus' blood covering our sins and giving us a favored standing with God, which of course is what justification is. The pound represents all the means of grace, all the privileges, all the benefits by which we grow in Christ's likeness that are based upon this favored standing, this justified standing that we have. It represents all the means, all the provisions that we share equally with each other that arise out of this favored standing. You know, friends, think for a moment of all the means of grace that we share equally one with another, that if we use them and use them faithfully, will indeed qualify us for the kingdom for which we have been invited. Each of us, for example, has the privilege of prayer. Each of us has the privilege of the Holy Spirit, the privilege of study, the privilege of learning something of the truth, the privilege of fellowship. All these wonderful privileges, Jesus has entrusted you and me with every one of these privileges that are absolutely vital to our spiritual growth. But the key is we have to invest. We have to use these privileges that arise out of our favored standing. Verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us. Now, not everybody liked the nobleman, and Jesus wanted to build this element into this lesson. In fact, Jesus identifies a group of opposers who despised him. Ironically, these are not characterized as enemies. They're characterized as citizens. Citizens are fellow countrymen. These were not strangers that Jesus was talking about. They weren't foreigners. They weren't aliens. They were fellow citizens. These were the opponents. At the time of the first advent, we can relate to this because Jesus and his associates, his disciples, were opposed by nominal fleshly Israel, particularly about the Israeli leadership. Remember in John chapter 19, verses 4-15, the people cried out, we have no king but Caesar. They didn't want Jesus. They didn't want his religion. They didn't want Christianity. They were opposed to it. After Jesus' death, of course, we know that the Jews continued to oppose Jesus' disciples, as we read in places like Acts chapter 4 and chapter 7. Now, it doesn't stop there with the Jewish age, because throughout the Christian age, during Jesus' absence from the earth, this hostile environment continued. Nominal spiritual Israel, most notably papacy and later Protestantism that Brother Len just spoke about, have stood in opposition to the followers of Jesus. They've stood in opposition to true Christianity. They've perverted Jesus' teachings by creating an apostate church and by creating the doctrines of devils. Now, we believe that this is one reason that Jesus inserted the opposing citizens into this parable, because Jesus was impliedly teaching that his true servants would be serving him all through the Christian age, all through the gospel age, in a world of adversity. Now, this would be an additional burden. You know, it would be one thing to be a faithful steward, a faithful fiduciary under favorable conditions. But Jesus was teaching that the disciples would have to faithfully invest their pound and get a return, a positive return, in spite of the adversity that would surround them. Scene 2, verses 15 to 19. Here we see the kingly Lord has returned and begins to reconcile with his faithful servants. Verse 15. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Now, verse 15 is a turning point in this story, because it identifies events that Jesus himself associates with the setting up of his kingdom. Jesus is very clear here that everything he is doing from verse 15 onward through the end of this parable is kingly work. It's not priestly work. It's not the work of a prophet. It's kingly work. The evaluations he makes, the judgments he renders, the rewards he gives are all kingly work. And we note that the nobleman does not render judgment 10 times, even though there were 10 servants. But rather, we notice here that he renders judgment only 3 times. Jesus is implying, we believe, that all of the consecrated will ultimately end up in one of 3 classes. Those who live will end up in one of 3 classes. Let's look at the first of these 3 classes. Verses 16 and 17. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. Now, notice here that the nobleman is highly, highly complimentary of the 10-pound servant. Notice the words that he uses. Well, good, faithful. Why does he use these high-level, very complimentary terms? Because the 10-pound servant gained an enormous return. By his zeal, by his industry, by his commitment, he gained a tenfold, what's called today an ROI, a return on investment, a tenfold return on investment. He turned 3 months' wages into the equivalent of 30 months of wages during his stewardship. Highly favorable, highly faithful. As we know, the number 10 oftentimes represents completion or perfection in Scripture. 10 commandments, 10 camels, 10 virgins, 10 fingers and 10 toes. 10 suggests that this class got the maximum return that any investment professional could get. The 10-pound servant class are those who use their pound. They use their means of grace that they've been given that arises out of their justified condition. They've used these benefits to the max. They demonstrated the greatest zeal, the greatest self-sacrifice, and they gained the greatest amount of character development that was possible. These were very careful. They were very judicious where and how they spent their time and their means and all the benefits that they were given, all the grace of God. Examples of those in this class would include ones we believe like the apostles, like the messengers to each of the churches, and so on. Now, by granting the 10-pound servant class 10 cities, the nobleman granted them the highest honors in the kingdom. These will have the chief places of influence in Christ's administration. We might call these 10 positions cabinet positions, extremely high-level positions in government, in Christ's administration. We find a reference to this, we believe, in many places, including Revelation 3:21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. The diligence that we exercise in our stewardship now in this life obviously determines our place later on. Let's look at the second group of faithful stewards in the parable, verses 18 and 19. And the second came saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said, likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. Now, Jesus doesn't waste a single word. And so we believe that his use of the word likewise here is very significant. It's a shorthand reference. It means the 5-pound servant also got a good commendation, similar to the 10-pound servant. When he uses the word likewise, he's saying, I'm giving this servant a good commendation. The 5-pound servant did quite well. Now, granted, he did not get the maximum ROI, return on investment, on his efforts, on his pound, but still, he got a very good return on this pound, on this investment. This class was not quite as zealous as the 10-pound servant. Maybe they did not sacrifice quite as much. Perhaps this class did not use the Christian tools of growth, such as prayer and study and assembly and so on, quite as diligently as the 10-pound servant. Maybe this class experienced a little backsliding along the way that resulted perhaps in a little less Christian fruitage. However, Jesus rewards this class with 5 cities. This is still a very honorable and very influential place, a ruling place in Christ's administration. These receive not as high an honor as the 10-pound class, but still very high because they're still on the throne. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 41, that the sun and the moon and the stars, all these heavenly bodies are glorious. But he says, but the stars don't all have the same glory, but they are all very glorious. So we believe that the 5-pound class here, the 5-pound servant, represents a class that will also be a part of a very glorious class. They are on Christ's throne. They are part of the central ruling authority of Christ's government. Scene 3. In verses 20 to 24, the kingly Lord reconciles with the unfaithful servant. Verses 20 and 21. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. The nobleman asks this third servant for his accounting. And the verses that we just read, verses 21 and 22, are what the unfaithful servant, the 1-pound servant, has to say for himself in response to the Lord's request for an accounting from him. Notice that this servant does not just say, Lord, I preserved your pound for you, and here I'm giving it back to you. He doesn't just say that, but notice what he says. He says, Lord, I wrapped up your pound in a napkin, and not only preserved it, I kept it wrapped. I covered it up in a napkin. Now, we think the word napkin here, again, Jesus doesn't waste a single word. The word napkin here is very significant. Twice in the New Testament, we find that this very word is used to mean a cloth that covers the head of a corpse. A napkin was wrapped around Lazarus' head when he was buried. A napkin was wrapped around Jesus' head when he was buried and entombed. Both of their heads were wrapped in a napkin when they were buried in the tomb. And what does the tomb represent? It represents the earth. They were buried in the earth. The napkin, we believe, implies that the 1-pound servant used his pound to live a righteous life. But yet it was a purely earthly life. The 1-pound servant kept himself buried in earthly things. We think probably good earthly things, not evil things, but yet still just earthly things. He kept his pound wrapped in earthly things. He did not sacrifice the unnecessary earthly things in the pursuit of spiritual gain, in the pursuit of new creature fruitage, so to speak. But friends, you know, as we go through and we analyze the rest of the one-pound servant's response to Jesus' request for accounting, we see that that's not all. We see in verse 21 that the one-pound servant then justifies his failure, or tries to justify his failure to get a return, by claiming that he was afraid of the nobleman. The word fear, he says, I feared you. The word fear is the Greek word phobeo. We're familiar with the English word phobia. It's where the English word phobia comes from. Phobia or phobia doesn't mean reverence. It means dread. It means afraid. It means alarmed. It means to feel threatened. The word austere. Notice the one-pound servant also accused the nobleman here of being austere. Austere means unyielding. Austere means harsh. It means unmerciful. It means rigid. It means strict. If we were to paraphrase the one-pound servant's response here in verse 21, it would read something like this. I did not invest your pound because you had me terrified of what you'd do to me if I invested it and lost it. The one-pound servant goes on and asserts himself in verse 21. He actually goes on the offensive. He actually accuses the nobleman of being unjust. If we were to paraphrase the balance of verse 21, it would read or sound something like this. You just sat back, my dear nobleman, and did nothing. You didn't lift a finger to help me make a gain on your pound. You had no right to expect me all by myself to invest your money and make a gain for you. Notice then that the nobleman responds to the one-pound servant's assertions of self-righteousness, of a claimed fear, and of being treated unjustly by the nobleman. Verse 22, and he, the nobleman, saith unto him, the one-pound servant, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. If we were, once again, to paraphrase verse 22, it would read or sound something like this. You accuse me, one-pound servant, of being unjust as to why you did not make any return whatsoever on the money that I gave you to invest. You are the one guilty of the very thing that you accuse me of, which is injustice. You are the one who've treated me unjustly. You entered into an agreement with me. You knew the terms. You knew what I expected, and you agreed to those terms. You agreed to take my £1 and to invest it and to get a return. That's why I gave it to you. That's what you agreed to do when you accepted it. You agreed that the gain that you were to make would belong not to you, but would belong to me. You are the one who breached the agreement. The nobleman then goes on in verse 23 and asks a very pointed and powerful question of the one-pound servant. Verse 23, wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? The bank here is defined in several lexicons as a money changer's table. Now, what is a money changer's table? Well, it's a place where loans are made. Loans are made and they're paid back with interest. Now, this is somewhat like, and we can analogize this to some extent, to some degree, to today's banks, commercial banks. You know, a bank is probably the most conservative place to deposit money and still get a little bit of a return. And we all know anybody that has a bank savings account or a bank checking account, you're getting about 1/100th of a point of interest on your money. So it's very conservative. It's very safe, but it's very, very conservative. But yet you get a little tiny bit of return. If we were to paraphrase verse 23, here's the question. the question that the nobleman asks the 1 pound servant is, why didn't you at least deposit the pound that I gave you into the bank, into a very conservative, the ultra conservative investment? Here's the point. The point is the 1 pound servant should have done something with the pound, even if that something was very little, even if the return was very little. Taking the most conservative action with the pound would be far better than doing nothing with it. And we pause here to ask ourselves the question, who does the 1 pound servant picture or represent? We believe that the Apostle Paul gives us the key to answer this question in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15. Hebrews 2:15. There we read, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The key word is fear. It's phobos. And again, it's the noun form of the exact same Greek word for the word fear that was claimed by the 1 pound servant that we read a few moments ago. The great company fears sacrificial death. You know, living a life of sacrifice is going to cost us something, because we're trying to give up our humanity and we're trying to take on every day more and more of a spiritual existence, a spiritual perspective. So living a life of sacrifice where we've agreed to give up the things of this world is going to cost us earthly things. It's going to cost us in some cases our earthly family, maybe to some degree, maybe to a total degree. It may cost us some of our earthly friends, maybe somewhat to some degree or maybe to a total degree. It's going to cost us earthly time or time spent doing earthly things. In this lesson, Jesus is dissecting for us. He's highlighting for us the different aspects of what a great company attitude looks like and what it behaves like, what it thinks like. You know, being content in living an earthly life is one element of a great company attitude. Accusing the Lord of putting too great a burden on them is another element of a great company attitude. Thinking that the Lord expects too much of them is another element of a great company attitude. Accusing the Lord sometimes of abandoning them, not helping them, just leaving them sort of to flounder is another attitude of the great company. And ultimately, of course, the great company disregards the covenant, the full faithfulness to the covenant that they made. Granted, they are eventually overcomers, but not without a lot of help. Scene 4. In verses 24 to 26, the nobleman addresses the bystanders and delivers his lesson. Verses 24 through 26. And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one that hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath, shall be taken from him. Now in this scene, scene 4, we believe that the Lord is tells us that the 1 pound servant loses the means of grace. He's losing the opportunities for character growth that he would otherwise be able to take advantage of. But we want to notice something here in this part of the lesson. The opportunity is not lost entirely. The opportunity doesn't evaporate. Notice what happens to it. It's transferred to another servant. The bystanders here, we believe, represent other servants, fellow servants. Friends, in our day, we're talking about our brethren. You know, our brethren often witness opportunities that we ourselves waste. The brethren oftentimes witness opportunities that our fellow servants, our brethren, may waste. Not that we're looking at them, not that we're trying to judge them, not that we're trying to do any of that, but sometimes we can't help but notice wasted opportunities. The bystanders here question, why would this means of grace be taken from the 1 pound servant and given to one of the other servants that already has so much? He doesn't need any more. But that's not the lesson, friends. That's not the lesson at all. The lesson here is that the opportunities wasted by one who is less zealous, the opportunities that are bypassed by one who is less spiritually minded, will be given to one who is more zealous and more spiritually minded. The result is the 1 pound servant, of course, gets no city. The 1 pound servant doesn't end up as being part of the kingdom proper, which we know the kingdom proper is the little flock. That's the throne, Jesus' throne, his co-associates here on the throne. He represents those. This 1 pound servant represents those who are not on Christ's throne. In verse 26, Jesus summarizes in one sentence the heart of the lesson of this parable. Our Lord gave you, and he gave me, a pound. He gave us a mina. He gave us all the means of grace that we need to develop Christ-likeness. Through his robe of righteousness, he has justified us. And as a result of that favor, justified standing, we have all these wonderful benefits that all of us share together. That together, if we use faithfully, will help us to develop that full measure of Christ-like character. But he expects us to use our pound. He expects us to use our pound, all these benefits of grace, to advance our spiritual interests, not our earthly interests. You know, our Lord has taught us to expect us. I mean, our Lord has every right, I should say, to expect us to use our pound for something spiritual. That's what we agreed to when we accepted that means of that favored standing. We agreed to use what he gave us by grace to do something and advance our spiritual interests. You know, the Lord does not demand you, or he does not necessarily demand me, to be a 10-pound servant. He doesn't even necessarily demand that we be 5-pound servants, even though every one of us should do our best, and we should strive to be a 10-pound servant, strive to be, to achieve that highest level of spiritual achievement. That's what all of us should be striving for. But the Lord doesn't demand it. He doesn't absolutely insist on it, even though he prefers that we aim for it and strive for it. But he does expect us to do something spiritual, even if only minimal, with the privileges that we all share. And friends, not that we should be satisfied with anything less than our absolute best effort, but he expects us to do something spiritual. You know, for example, every one of us has the privilege of prayer. You know, prayer is not real hard to do. It's within the reach of every single one of us to engage in the privilege of prayer. It's a very doable use of the pound. Every one of us has the privilege of assembly. Even if we are physically isolated, we have the privilege of assembly. We can read the words of our Lord Jesus. We can listen to a discourse on Bible resources. We can read the words of the Apostle Paul. We can pick up the manna in the morning and read it. We can read a volume reference or a reprint reference. Friends, all these are ways of assembly, even for those who are physically isolated. Each of us has the privilege of study. Each of us has the privilege of meditation. Each of us has the privilege of at least some level of understanding of the plan and mind of God. You know, a basic level of study is not hard. It's within the reach of every single one of us. The point is, the Lord wants us to use our pound in the best spiritual way that we can, even if on some days of our lives, that effort to use our pound to advance a spiritual interest may be minimal, but he still wants us to use that pound faithfully every day, even if some days it's only a minimal effort. If we fail to put our pound to spiritual use, the privileges that we will have, that we would otherwise have, are going to be transferred to somebody else. And if we have forfeited the spiritual growth, we will definitely have forfeited the spiritual growth that would otherwise have resulted if we had faithfully used our pound that day or that week or that month, whatever it might be. And if that failure to use our pound for a spiritual advancement becomes chronic, if it becomes something that we do day after day after week after month, if that becomes a chronic problem, we will not be part of the kingdom class. We will not share the throne. Scene 5, verse 27. In verse 27, the storyline changes to the enemies of the kingdom. This kind of reminds us of kind of where we started this parable. Verse 27. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. In scene 5, Jesus dramatically changes the focus. You know, the focus thus far has been almost exclusively on these servants. But here the focus changes from focusing on the servants to focusing on the enemies. The enemies aren't brethren. The enemies aren't the disciples of the Lord. The enemies here, we believe, represent or picture the enemies of the kingdom of Christ, the enemies of righteousness, the opponents of Christ's administration, those who want to hold on to the old order and elements of the satanic administration. We're here talking, friends, about the unjustified world of mankind. The functionality of the kingdom class is to destroy the enemies, the last of which we know is death, Adamic death, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now notice what happens here with these enemies. He doesn't say just slay them. He says the enemies are first brought hither. In other words, they are brought to Christ. They are taught, we believe, the teaching that Jesus is purveying here, they are taught the ways of righteousness. They are taught something of the ways of the kingdom. The Lord slays these enemies, but he slays them in one of two ways. Either they stop being enemies through repentance and obedience. You've heard the old adage, how do you destroy an enemy? You make him your friend. Well, that's the one way in which the enemies here are destroyed. They're destroyed because they repent, and then they turn around. They turn their lives around, and they become obedient. Or they refuse to change their ways and are destroyed from among the people, Acts 3:23. The enemies are destroyed in one of two ways. Now, why is it, you know, this verse in some ways seems to be such a misfit verse in this parable that deals almost exclusively with faithfulness in our stewardship. But all of a sudden now we jump back to the enemies. This seems like a misfit verse in this parable, but yet we believe that it's part of it. We believe that it's part of it because the implication is that if we faithfully use the pound that we are given, we will be sharing the throne of Jesus. We will be part of that ruling, that central ruling authority of Christ's government. And we will, with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will help to destroy the enemies, hopefully most of them, by repentance and obedience. Well, let's summarize in just the couple minutes that we have remaining what we've been endeavoring to say. You and I have 1 pound. You've been given a pound. I've been given a pound. It includes our legal justification, that legal standing, that robe of righteousness that we've been given. It includes our legal justification, but it doesn't stop there. It also includes all the means of grace that are based upon this favored standing and that indeed arise out of this favored standing. All these things that we share equally. All of us have some element of these wonderful favors of grace that enable us to grow spiritually. The pound was given to you and to me to use, to invest in our spiritual interests, to invest in our spiritual lives, to invest in our spiritual growth. Prayer is one of those special interests, one of those things that we see represented in the pound. The Holy Spirit is represented in the pound. The privilege of study is represented in the pound. The privilege of understanding something in the mind of God is part of what's represented by the pound. The privilege of assembly in some way is what's represented in part by the pound. All these things we share, just like we all share this wonderful, legally justified condition that our Lord has supplied to us by grace. If we faithfully use these means of grace to advance our spiritual interests, we will get likely even more. You know, if we are faithful in some little thing, the Lord is going to give us more to enable us to even be more faithful, perhaps on a larger scale, a little larger scale at least. But if we fail to use our pound to advance our spiritual interests, the parable teaches that we will not be qualified for the kingdom class. We will not be part of that central ruling authority of Christ's administration. So friends, our urging for ourselves and for each of us is to strive more earnestly every day to use our pound, even if some days the use of our pound would only be a minimal use.